Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Let us pray. Father, as we come to this word that you have spoken in Christ, give us ears that we might hear. Give us eyes that we might see Christ and in him might know what is that life eternal that you have given us. That we might know him, that we might know afresh what it is to walk and dwell with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're coming now. You know, we finished the sermon proper. If we think of chapter 14, 15, and 16 as that Trinitarian sermon, or as some call it Jesus' farewell sermon, or some call it his discipleship sermon. So he's come to that, but he doesn't end there. He comes to a conclusion with what in our Bibles is chapter 17, a chapter-long prayer. As one scholar calls it, the Lord's Prayer. So we prayed the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's version of that, how he prays when he prays to the Father. It's interesting that the other major sermon in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, is where we find, well, actually, we also see it in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. The Lord's Prayer is taught by Christ. And then when he goes to pray, this is how he prays to his Father. And what's intriguing about it is in that prayer, which we have already recited, we have an address, our Father in heaven, and then we have six petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. So we have six petitions in there, and as we will see over the next 7 weeks, including this one, so 6 weeks, is we have an address and six petitions from our Savior to his Father. So that's why one scholar calls this the Lord's Prayer, where he takes what he has taught his disciples and fleshes it for them to see how they can employ the Lord's Prayer as the manner in which he teaches. Because we have here, we have his address, followed by his six petitions. Glorify your Son. Keep them in your name, that they may be as one as we are. 3, keep them from the evil one. 4, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 5, may they all be one so that the world may believe. And 6, that the church will be with Christ where he is. So those will be the next 6 sermons, as it were. So as we come to think on this prayer, it will be helpful during your thinking and preparing your hearts for it to look at the larger catechism, questions 186 to 196, where it expounds the Lord's Prayer, and the shorter catechism, questions 98 to 107, where it expounds the Lord's Prayer. There you'll find a summary of how Jesus taught you to pray, and that for and in the manner in which you ought to pray. We will follow that outline for the following, this chapter. As I said, we have this sermon, the address, who he is addressing, the Father. And then we'll have the six petitions in the following weeks. This week, as we look at Jesus, how he prays, and why, who he prays to, you will see that Jesus is praying as he wants you to pray. He is being an example here for you and a pattern for your prayers. Yet this prayer has special reason and impetus for Jesus. The hour for which he had come has arrived. This shows that in that hour of his greatest temptation, because what was the temptation of the Savior? I mean, what if you look at when Satan was tempting Jesus in the beginning of the Gospels, what's he doing? Short-circuit the cross. Go to your glory without a sacrifice. You can rule without the cross. And Jesus does not succumb to it. That's why Paul will later say that you too shall share in his glory, provided you first suffer with him. though he was about to undergo the wrath and curse of God when he bore your wrath and curse, he goes to the Father, draws near to the Father, for in that he knows is his whole consolation. Though he was about to undergo this, and as he comes to the Father, Lord, as Lord, he will become, as Lord willing, it will become clear in the coming weeks, Jesus will not forget those for whose sake he is about to suffer this and die on the cross for you. So our outline this morning is 1, Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes. 2, Father. 3, the hour has come. So Jesus spoke and lifted his eyes. Father, the hour has come. And as I mentioned earlier, if you have your hymnals there, on page 965, you'll find there question 189 of the larger catechism. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us, when we pray, to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. And the reason I wanted you to turn there and have that handy is we'll come back to it multiple times throughout the sermon. So again, looking at our verse, Jesus, well, half a verse really, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. So there are several notes that could be made here about Jesus' disposition and attitude. And I'm talking physical posture here for a moment. And we actually prayed it a little bit, sang it a little bit ago. Two seemingly obvious but easily ignored points must be made. First, silent prayer is not often talked about or demonstrated in the Bible. You know, silent prayer is this great invention of the 19th century. Just like silent reading was an invention of Ambrose of Milan. You will search millennia up until Ambrose of Milan. So that's the teacher of Augustine of Hippo, you know, St. Augustine. St. Augustine. St. Augustine's in Florida, St. Augustine's in heaven. But his teacher, Ambrose, is the first person in recorded history to read silently. Everybody else before that, when they read aloud. That's what reading meant. And so that's why in many languages, like Hebrew, the verb that is often used to read is actually the same verb that's used to call out. So call out to read because it's an external, out loud thing. Reading was generally aloud. In the same way, when they prayed, their posture was wholly different from every eye closed, every head bowed, every hand folded. The standard posture in Scripture that we see, and we, you know, why the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is criticized is not because his hands were outstretched and his eyes were up to heaven. That was normal. The issue was the content of his prayer, not his posture. He was inhabiting the normal posture. This is an invention of post-biblical error. And you know why you close your eyes? So you're not distracted. There's nothing holy about having your eyes closed. It's to keep you from distractions. You know why you fold your hands? So you don't fidget. Those of us who fidget, that's, you know, impossible to not do. So even if you fold your hands, you end up doing this, and you do. So you can fidget no matter what. But that's the whole purpose of that posture, is to get rid of distractions. It's not the biblical posture. Not that there's anything, you know, special about this. It's just that, just to give you an idea of what's going on. The posture, as with our Lord here, was eyes lifted to heaven. You see in the parable of the Pharisees, as we said, that it was different. It was not that, oh, look how holy the tax collector is because he's bowing his head and we couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. That was a place of contrition. And in times of contrition, in the Old Testament, you will see they will prostrate themselves and they'll throw dust and ashes on your head. When's the last time you prostrated yourself and took dust and ashes out of your fireplace and threw them on your head? You know, I'm not arguing you should do it. I'm just saying that was a very different time and place, and there's places for that. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under heaven. The one coming to God looked up to Christ, for they prayed in the sure and certain hope that God would hear them. And Christ does that here. He drew near to God. Though in time of lamentation, it was acceptable and expected in a time of grieving and lament, because there is times there. I mean, look at our order of worship. We have the invocation, that calling out for God's mercies, that we're looking up to him, as it were. That when then we have the prayer of confession. Now, that's a right time to have, because you are searching, but you don't stay there. We're not like the monks in the Middle Ages who needed to take flails and flagellate yourself. There's nothing that you get from that. The gospel does it all. Christ died for your sins, and they're fully forgiven. And you don't need to, and in fact, it is a distrust of Christ's grace to flagellate yourself and to sit there and tear yourself up over this matter. You draw near to God. So, but to make this a standard posture, any of this, is to make God and this one of flagellating yourself, of prostrating yourself, of every eye bowed, is to say to God, you are a tyrant who's just looking for your pound of flesh. Oh, I'm not worthy. I am a worm and not a man. When Job said that, he was in great distress. It's a little different. There are times and places for it. But to do it in every prayer is to make a lie out of Christ's grace and his forgiveness. God loves you. And he wants you to draw near, not as a cringing, simpering child. Now, there are times when your children need to come to you in a little bit of weariness. But there are most of the time, they need to come to you in excitement. And, ooh, I get to spend time with you. In the same way with God. But the first evidence that you know that God loves you and wants you to draw near to him in this manner, for those of you who are in Christ, is that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent him, not because he is some old grouch up on the porch saying, hey, you kids, get off the grass, but he's saying, come into my house. And as every parent knows, your house was much cleaner before you had kids. You know, as the proverb says, where the stable is clean, there are no oxen. And so Christ calls you in, knowing you for who you are because he loves you, not because he's displeased with you. The second evidence that you know that the Father loves you is that the Son was born in a low condition, underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and remained under the power of death for a time, for you. He did this for you. That is his evidence, his proof that he loves you. You do not need, nor should you come cringing and simpering to him as a worm in prayer, hoping against hope that he might possibly this time listen to you. Christ has opened up the new and living way. He was heard, and now he's making continual intercession for you, and you are heard in his intercession. Now, to be sure, as we think about our Father who art in heaven, or we think about looking up into heaven, we're not saying this as if there is some place, you know, kind of like a dimensional shift that you have. Some people tried, you know, the medieval consensus was that you had the normal, what we think of as the atmosphere in which we live. They had a different name for it. And then you had the heavens, then you had the highest heavens, and then you got to the third heaven where God dwelt above and beyond things. But as Solomon says in his prayer when they're dedicating the temple, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain them. You, how much less this temple which I have built. And so we're doing this out of the understanding that he is high above all things, not because we think where we look matters. Oh, I didn't look at the right angle. Oh, I only looked at a 10-degree angle, not a 45. No, we are raising up as a child to his loving Father. You are looking up as a child seeking his Father. Not all the fluff and anti fatherly propaganda ideas that we live with. But the biblical idea of a father, the one who has compassion for his children. No matter how the hatred of the world, because see, they hate this idea of father. I mean, the times I've heard from, thankfully, not from you, but in the past, from people said, oh, calling him father, that causes me harm because either I didn't have a father, I had a distant father, I had a blah, 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 blah. Okay, so your father was a poor model. That doesn't disprove that God is father. But ultimately, it boils down to the world hates God, and therefore it hates his position. But no matter how the hatred of the world comes at you, remember, it primarily is not aimed at you. No matter how much you experience that overflow of the hatred the world has to God, it's aimed at him, and you're just collateral damage. So when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and speak. And here's the other thing is, we do this, oh, we close our eyes, we pull our hands, so we don't get distracted. I get more distracted, because that means my mind gets to wandering. If you verbalize it, you speak, it shuts down part of your head going hither and thither. And so therefore, it actually runs counter to reality if we speak out. So use words when you pray. And those words are to be spoken to the one who loves you, the one who is seated in heaven, and the one who is seated at his right hand, the Father. Now let's think about, so Jesus spoke, lifted up his eyes, and he addressed the Father. The Father loves you because he is your Father. Not in the same way that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. You are a son if you're in Christ by means of the adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. I think that's question 34 of the shorter catechism. Yeah, because 33 is just, so 34 of the shorter catechism. So we have these rights and privileges because we've been adopted. We've been brought in, and he is our Father. And that's, as the Spirit comes, we have this right to call out Abba, Father, as Paul says. You are a son because of your adoption. Jesus is the Son because of his eternally begotten. Yet by your union with Christ, you have access to the Father, that liberty of access unto the throne of mercy and grace that any son has with his Father. Jesus knows what is to come, and that was also his Father's pleasure. Jesus is sitting here with his disciples. He's taught them. He knows what's about to happen to him. He knows that it's the Father's delight to strike the Son. Whoa, that doesn't sound good. Without the Father striking the Son, there is no salvation. Just as Paul will say, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Well, resurrection means he has to die. And he has to die, and he has to become a curse that you might become the righteousness of God. So he becomes a curse so that you might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus knows this is about to come. And how is he able to do this? Because of the joy set before him. And what is that joy set before him? That he's about to inherit all of creation and his people. So the Father's pleasure is to strike him for our salvation. And yet he comes confident of his Father's goodness. And so as he comes, even though he knows he's about to go through these trials and tribulations, he comes confident that his Father is good in the midst of this. That these circumstances, these light momentary afflictions, are passing away. But that which is eternal and will not pass away is that eternal reward that is waiting for him. You're not coming before an adversarial, bent, and corrupt judge who is some cosmic Shylock out for his pound of flesh. Rather, as Portia, this Shylock and Portia are characters in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch, better than his crown. And that is what our Savior has. He has the crown of thorns, but in his mercy it becomes the crown of glory. And he gives us this mercy. The throne of mercy is open to you because you have been adopted and the Father wants to hear from you. So when you pray, like Jesus, you come to a loving and compassionate Father. And so you come with confidence. Confidence that of one who has liberty of access. You know, if my kids run into the house next door, well, across the street, I'll use the cross street, and they go up to Aaron, that's the dad there, and they start asking for things, Aaron's going to say, "Get lost, kid." They come in and they ask me, they have that liberty of access. They have that ability to come in, and they will be received. So we have this because Christ died for you, and the Father showed his full satisfaction in Christ's atoning work when he raised him on the third day. When Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty, to the place where he knew he belonged. And so that's where he's looking. He's like, I belong there. I belong at the right hand of the throne of majesty. I'm now here, but I belong there. And so when he prays, as the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so the Father is waiting for you. He desires you to come. As Paul says in Ephesians, if you are united to Christ by faith, you are now even seated with Christ in those heavenly places. So you're lifting your eyes up to where you belong. So you look to him in prayer with childlike faith, with childlike expectation, and a childlike disposition to his Father. For only those who come to Christ by faith, resting and trusting in him, are praying aright. And as you do so, by this means of communing with Christ, you will grow in reverence and the other childlike dispositions towards your Father. That it is fitting for you to have. Now as you come, confident of his fatherly goodness, you're also aware of his sovereign power and majesty. So you don't come flippantly. You come knowing that he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. But confidence of his gracious condescensions. The Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are, in the heavens and in the earth. And yet he says, come. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come unto me. He's the God of gods, and he says, come. Come confident of his fatherly goodness. But now let's begin to see why the Son has come. The hour has come. The hour has come. We have had reference multiple times throughout the gospel. The hour had not come. The hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But now as he's praying, the hour has come. He's confident that even in his hour, the Father is with him. The Father loves him. Remember we just saw in the previous verse, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have trouble. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Oops, sorry, wrong verse. 32. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. That is his confidence, even in the midst of his coming hour. To make sure you are confident of the Father's love for you, consider that. Consider that even in Christ's hour in which he is about to become accursed for your sake, be hanged on a tree. And cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree, and he's hanged on a cross. So it becomes a curse that you might become the righteousness of God. In that hour, Christ comes with confidence. He He's talking about his betrayal in this hour, his arrest, his kangaroo trial. I mean, there's no other word for it. It's kangaroo court. Remember, he has multiple trials, and they're all in violation of Roman and biblical law. He's scourged. He's crucified. He died. And he was buried. All of that's coming. He knows it. And as we see in the other Gospels, that when he's in the garden, he prays sweat. He sweats. He prays blood. He sweats blood because of his. He's so anguished by this. And so he is confident, even in the midst of his becoming depressed, downcast, downtrodden in the midst of it. There is a misapprehension by some that life is easy. And usually, to be fair, what it is that, well, life must be easy for them. Because I know it's hard for me. Oh, if I just did this right thing, it'd be great for me. I saw this video on YouTube this week, and it talked about the wealth trap is what this guy was talking about. He says, what happens is, when you get more money, your lifestyle increases to become, you know, comfortable in this new lifestyle. But then you need more money to live that lifestyle, and it just keeps pushing you to further and further and further. And that there is no rest there. And that's the problem with, and that's why I call it the wealth trap. It just spirals out and keeps you enslaved. Life is hard. It is not hard by accident. It is hard because God has subjected this world to futility. He has put it under a curse. He has cursed this life with toil. By the sweat of your brow you shall toil and eat of the field. And so it is hard. And you think about, oh, those people over there have it easy, though. Their parents are wealthy. One scholar notes, the rise of the totalitarian mob has come from those very children. The children of the affluent, because they've never had to struggle much. He notes that parents need to let their children do hard and dangerous things, at the appropriate age level, of course. And in so doing, they grow and mature. And that's why, you know, one of my favorite questions in the larger catechism is, death being the wages of sin, why do believers still die? He has other things in there, but in the center of it is the most important, one of the most beautiful sentences in the entire catechism. Death being the wages of sin, why do believers still die? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Death, its sting has been taken away from you. Death is not to be feared. Not to be looked forward to, but it's not to be feared. God has said that through many trials you must enter the kingdom of heaven. And how does Jesus sustain himself in the midst of his trials? Father, he cries out to the Father. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. So his prayer is the means whereby he's sustaining himself in his trials. Now, if the Son of God, eternally begotten Son of God, who's fully God, fully man, has to pray to sustain himself, just maybe you need to pray to sustain yourself. There's no maybe. There is no sustaining of yourself without prayer. As J.C. Ryle, in his short little pamphlet on prayer, says, it starts off, do you pray? And then he says, there is no such thing as the prayerless Christian. So if the answer to that first question is no, are you in Christ? Becomes the question. Prayer is that which God has ordained, that means of grace whereby we have that union and communion grown in Christ. Knowing that life is hard and just falling down the stairs in a resigned manner is not glorifying to God. See, life is hard for everybody because everybody's under the curse. but, you know, just there are those who take on a stoic, the philosophy of stoicism, where they, in the 19th century, Schopenhauer, where you just have this this bland resignation, where you just take this kind of resigned, well, it's just hard, is not how you glorify God. And yet we rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says. Oh, and just in case you were wondering, Peter says, and we rejoice in our sufferings. There is no, you don't need to rejoice at Chuck E. Cheese. Well, who wants to go to Chuck E. Cheese? But, you know, it's not, you don't, okay, as a parent, you struggle at Chuck E. Cheese. So let's go to that. Let's go to something better. You don't struggle. Okay, I don't struggle when I'm at an amusement park going on a roller coaster. It's fun. I enjoy going upside down. I enjoy those things. I'm not suffering. You don't have to, you know. But then you go to other things and you're like, okay, I'm doing this for your sake. I go to the beach for my kids' sake, for my wife's sake. I don't like the beach, but I go because they want to go. And we have this thing where those are, you know, very easy things. Even that suffering isn't suffering. We're talking true suffering. And how does Christ do it? As you come through trials and tribulations, you need to cry out to God. You cling to Him. You seek His face. He's breaking. And in the midst of these trials, what's He doing? They're not meaningless. And they're not purposeless. He's breaking down your self-will, your self-confidence, your will worship, your self-reliance, your self-worship. Notice the word that keeps coming back. Self. He's breaking these down. These trials and tribulations are to render you helpless. They are not the bug in the system. They are the intent of the system. O. Halsby, in his book on prayer, defines prayer as helplessness. A helplessness. Prayer is only, and then he goes on to say, prayer is only for the helpless. Prayer is an expression of your helplessness. It is the childlike disposition in the face of trials and tribulations which glorifies God. And so as you pray, what you're saying is, God, I am absolutely helpless. There's nothing in self that can go through this. I need you to walk me through this, to take me through this, because I am helpless. And that is how we walk through trials and tribulations in a manner which glorifies God. Your activity in helplessness is prayer. Prayer and helplessness are inseparably linked in God's mind and in the Christian life. Because only the helpless truly pray. Why are you not praying? Because you don't think you're helpless. You think you still got it in you to get yourself into heaven. Your activity when you are helpless is prayer. And when you pray, you are helpless. Perchance, maybe, this is why it is impossible, why Jesus says it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the wealthy, for the rich, to enter the kingdom of heaven. For they rely on their riches and never feel helpless. They do not recognize their helplessness because they are confident that if all else fails, they have their riches to fall back on. Their own ability to deliver themselves. The redeemed, however, are confident of their helplessness. Yes, I understand that. But no, you're confident that in your helplessness, Christ is altogether sufficient. Confidence is placed wholly in the Lord. That's why you're confident helplessness. As it says in Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what do you have? Not your riches. You have God in you, the hope of glory. God is with you. That's where your confidence lies, is that God is in you. Your confidence comes from resting and trusting in God, in Christ. It is helplessness of self, knowing that though you may not escape your trials and tribulations alive, because none of us is getting out alive unless Christ comes back, nor can you escape the love of God if you are in Christ. That's the great thing. And so sometimes, why am I suffering this? Because you're trying to escape. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so we come in the hour of our helplessness, and we pray as he has taught us. We pray and we come to the Father, confident of his goodness, confident of his condescension, confident that he is for us. So that's why we pray, and when we pray. And that is why it says, be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Because you're not just helpless some of the time. You're a wreck. You're a helpless wreck. And you depend and need Christ wholly. For Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is able. And Christ is willing. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that you sent forth your Son, born of woman. You gave us Christ that we might dwell with you forever. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to show us your mercy, to show us your grace in Christ Jesus. And even now, show us our helplessness that we might rest and trust in you.